Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It's going to be a dilemma for some of you because you're used to reading the Bible on your phone, but you're now watching this on your phone. Does iOS 12 have split screen? I don't know the answer to that. So at the end of the week, we had an elders meeting, and the primary agenda item, as you can imagine, was whether to go online only. The outcome of that is obvious. We had a few other things to talk about, and at the end of the meeting, I asked the guys, is there anything we missed? Is there anything that's on your hearts, on your minds? Is there anything that you're talking to people in the church about that maybe we should talk about here? And it's interesting, because one of the guys said almost immediately, well, there are some people who are wondering when you're going to endorse a candidate for president. And a couple other guys chimed in and said, yeah, I've had people ask me, Patrick's our pastor. Isn't he supposed to be telling us how to vote? Which is a perfectly fair question. And I probably should have gotten around to this sooner. And I'm not bringing the subject up this morning to embarrass anyone or call out anyone. That's not at all my goal, because it's a really good question. And I assume if one or two people are asking it, 10 or 20 people are wondering about it. Because you know and I know plenty of pastors are endorsing plenty of candidates. Probably more this morning. Certainly there were a ton over this past week. I'm sure there'll be more today. On that subject, just quick, funny story. Monday morning, Ann and I are eating breakfast, and her phone starts lighting up. It's texts, it's calls, it's emails from all of the Calvary radio managers around the country, because Ann is our radio station manager, True FM. What happened, and what everybody was lighting up the phone lines about, is one particular Calvary pastor had on his radio show, had come out and said, just point blank, if you are a Christian, you should vote for this guy for president. And he's in California, so he went on to say, if you're in California, you should vote for this person for that office, and these people for those offices, and this slate for those offices. And it's not unusual. Like I said, plenty of pastors endorsing, plenty of candidates. Pastors do it all the time. What got people excited was that this guy, without warning and without previous notice, did it on the radio. And where that gets interesting is a lot of Calvary radio stations, ours included, are non-commercial. What does that mean? Mostly it means that we get to skip a lot of exhausting paperwork and filings and reportings. It's a pretty good deal, actually. But the trade-off, what we have to give up in return, is we can't advertise. And specifically, we can't have anything on the air that sounds like a call to action. You can have underwriting. You've probably heard on NPR, on public television, also non-commercial stations, this program brought to you by so-and-so, makers of great such-and-such. You can do that. You can't have a call to action. You can't say, pick up the phone and call now. You can't say, get in your car and come on over. You can say, this program brought to you by Big Al's Burger Barn. You can't say, come on down to Big Al's for beef that can't be beat. And you definitely can't say, vote for Big Al. That's called an action. And so, because that's not allowed, all of these non-commercial station managers are contacting each other. What are we going to do? What is this going to mean? Are we going to be fined? Are we going to lose our licenses? Do we have to figure out a way to give equal time to the opposing party? So I said to Ann, well, what time does he air on our station? She says, well, he's on a couple times a day, 5 a.m., 5 p.m. I said, so this has already happened. We need to start figuring. Then she said, well, funny thing. The radio station computer just spontaneously decided to reboot a little bit before 5 a.m. We had dead air at 5 a.m. We weren't broadcasting nothing. So we went back to eating breakfast. My point is, no shortage of pastors willing to speak very forthrightly, willing to step up eagerly and endorse political candidates, especially presidential candidates. Plenty of them. Tons of them. I'm not one of them. And the reason I'm not one of them has nothing to do with what some have suggested or surmised, that it has something to do with the IRS rules that theoretically prohibit politics in the pulpit, and that to do so would threaten our nonprofit status. First of all, the government doesn't get to tell me what to teach. Period, paragraph, end of discussion. The government doesn't get to tell me or any pastor what they can teach. And if they try to, I'm going to continue to teach God's word. I'm going to continue to teach as the Lord leads me, and I'll gladly take the consequences. Except in this case, there really are no consequences because the rules about politicking in the pulpit have never, to my knowledge, never not once been enforced. In fact, in recent years, there have been pastors who have been trying to provoke the government to enforce them specifically so they could take it to court. And the government has so far has kept their hands in their pockets and says, no, we're going to pretend we don't see that. None of which is my point. The reason I don't use my pulpit to endorse a candidate, and again, I'm talking about me. Many pastors, close friends of mine that are pastors, disagree wholeheartedly with me on this point. But the reason that I don't has nothing to do with the FCC or the IRS. It has everything to do with the Bible. And passages like the one we find ourselves in this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We left off last week in verse 8, but I want to rewind just a little. I want to recap just a bit. You'll remember Paul, this whole letter is Paul responding to problems he's heard about, problems that the church in Corinth is having. And he's specifically so far been addressing divisions in the church, divisiveness. People are splitting up. They're choosing sides based on which pastor they like best. Paul, Apollos, Peter. Paul was here first. Well, Apollos is a better speaker. Peter can beat up both Paul and Apollos. Last week we heard Paul tell the Corinthians, verse 4, yeah, that's carnal. And you guys are being childish. Who are Paul and Apollos, he asked in verse 5. We're ministers, pastors. Ministers of what? Well, the answer there is obvious. Ministers of the gospel. Ministers of God's word. Ministers of Jesus Christ. Called to preach and teach about the salvation that he purchased on the cross. We're teaching and preaching, Paul says, still verse 5. And we're teaching and preaching as the Lord gave each of us, according to the calling that he gave us, with the spirit that he placed in us, the gifts that he gave us. We're teaching according to the way that the Lord empowered us. And yeah, you could probably say, verse 6, we each do our ministries differently because we're different guys. But verse 7, what we have in common, all of us, is we're doing God's work, God's way, for God's glory. You're going to hear that phrase again before we're done. God's work, God's way, for God's glory. At the end of the day, verse 8, which was also the end of our message last week, Paul says, Paul and Apollos are just two guys serving the Lord, two pastors shepherding the flock that's among them. And when we stand before him, Paul and Apollos, we're going to stand before God and we're going to be rewarded, not based on our cleverness, not based on our resourcefulness, not even based on our fruitfulness, but on our obedience. Did we do the work that God gave us to do? Did we do it in the strength that he supplied? Did we do it for his glory? That was last week. And I'm recapping last week, not just for the sake of refreshing our memories, although that's always good. I'm reviewing these first 8 verses for the sake of establishing something that's going to be really important. Because if we misunderstand what we've covered so far, we're going to completely miss what we're going to cover today. We're going to completely misunderstand what comes next. Look again at verse 8. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. Let's stop there. We are God's fellow workers. Who's we? Well, who has we been so far? Who's Paul been talking about so far? He's been talking about himself, and he's been talking about Apollos and Cephas and other pastors that he doesn't name. Paul's been talking about pastors. Look again at verse 6. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Verse 9, we, same group of people, are God's fellow workers, pastors. And you, now he's changing the subject, you, continuing in verse 9, you are God's field. You are God's building. You are God's people, Paul says. You're the field bought with great price that Jesus talks about in Matthew. You're the church, the ecclesia, and you are our ministry, we who are pastors. You are our ministry. If it sounds like I'm underlining this point, you're right. If it sounds like I'm hammering this, that's on purpose. Because in about 2 minutes, okay, it's me, let's be honest. In about 5 minutes, this is going to be critically important. Because in about 5 minutes, we're going to get to a part of this passage that most of you have heard before. And you're going to say when we get there, oh, I recognize this. This is Paul telling me that I need to live a life that matters. And you're going to think that because that's probably what you've heard. That's how this passage is commonly taught. And it is a valid application of what we're about to read. But remember, Bible study has three parts. We observe, what does God's word say? We interpret, what does God's word mean? And then we apply, what are we going to do with what God's word says and means? I'm pausing here before we get there. Before we jump to application, I want us all on the same page about the interpretation. Who is Paul talking about? He's talking about pastors. That's who he's been talking about. That's who he's going to be talking about. When he says we or I in a moment, he's talking about himself. He's talking about Apollos. He's talking about me. And what he has to say to pastors like me is heavy. Verse 10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation. Pause. What foundation is Paul talking about? We don't have to guess. He tells us. Verse 11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. So the foundation that Paul laid is the gospel. It's salvation. It's the cross. It's Jesus. What do we have so far? Paul went to Corinth and he laid a foundation. He spoke by revelation. He wrote by illumination. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. He spoke and wrote what we're reading is letters today. His ministry of the gospel, his words about Jesus. They're still the foundation of the church, the foundation that is Christ Jesus. And back to verse 10. We read that Paul laid the foundation and another builds on it. Once Paul had laid that, once he had brought the gospel to Corinth, Apollos came along and ministered. He built on it. And another after him, and another after him. And that's the story of church history. Paul laid the foundation, Augustine built on it. Luther built on it. Knox built on it. Spurgeon built on it. Moody built on it. Chuck Smith built on it. Don Duncan, who planted this church, he built on it. And today, I'm building on it, along with every other pastor standing in every other pulpit across the country, around the world. We're standing on a foundation that is Christ Jesus. The foundation laid by Paul and the other apostles, we're building on it. All of us, those who are teaching God's word as God's word, teaching is directed by the Spirit of God. We're building on that foundation. And to all of us, Paul is saying, verse 10, be careful. Be careful, pastor. Take heed how you build on it. It's the same thing, similar at least, to what James says in James 3, verse 1, when he says teachers incur a stricter judgment. Why? Well, because teachers are saying this is truth in a way that people are probably inclined, more inclined to believe than if someone else were to say it to them. They're speaking with authority. They're speaking to a greater number of people, and they're speaking in a way in which error is going to propagate. If I teach two people, they're going to teach two people, and they're going to teach two people. And through the power of compound interest, error can propagate throughout the church. So James says, think twice before becoming a pastor. It's a heavy thing. Paul, verse 10, says, think twice if you are a pastor. Be careful. Take heed, verse 10. Because, skip down to verse 12, if anyone, and he's still talking about pastors, if any pastor builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work, each pastor's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, if any pastor's work, which he has built on it, endures, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And that's the part I was warning you about. That's the part I said we'd get there and you'd say, oh, I've heard this before, and I'm sure you have. And so I don't need to unpack it, because you know, most of you, that Paul's not talking about the great white throne judgment. He's talking about the Bema Seat, the judgment seat of Christ, where we're not judged for our righteousness. Jesus took care of that at the cross. Rather, the works that we've done in our righteousness, the righteousness that Jesus supplied, we're judged for the works that we've done in that righteousness. What have we done in this life that matters for eternity? When and where did we do God's work, God's way, for God's glory? And wherever the answer is yes, whenever that's what we did and how we did it and why we did it, there are rewards in heaven. Scripture calls them crowns elsewhere, but we really don't know what we're talking about when we say that. When we do God's work, God's way, for God's glory, there are God's rewards waiting for us in heaven. When we do God's work in our strength, when we do God's work for the sake of our name, or when we do our work in God's name, those don't make it to heaven. Those get burned up, burned off. We don't. Paul says, your eternity is secure in Christ Jesus, but you might enter heaven a little singed as all of the works that you've been saying that you're doing for the Lord burn up around you. The things that we did for ourselves, the things that we did in our strength, the things that were our idea, they don't make it into heaven. It's like they never happened. I think it's interesting, the picture here is fire, and I never really thought about it because, I mean, fire, judgment, it makes sense, right? But something I noticed this week, do you know that in Scripture, fire sometimes points to God's Word? We think of God's Word as living water, but fire in Scripture can point to God's Word. Isaiah 5:24, Jeremiah 23:29, if you want to track that down. So go with that idea for a minute. What Paul is saying in verse 13 and 14 and 15 is ministry that's not done according to God's word is burned away by God's word. Interesting, right? What comes to my mind is a building project I was involved in 15 years ago at the church I was serving at then. We were taking a warehouse, turning it into a school. One of the things we needed to do was run plumbing through the whole thing. And when we were done, we were proud, we were satisfied. We had gotten a good price. We thought that the contractor had done good work. The building inspector came in and said, that's not up to code. I don't know why you did it that way. We haven't allowed that kind of pipe for 2 or 3 years now. And we said, what are you saying? Are you saying we have to tear all of it out? And he said, I would never tell you that. That's not for me to say. No, you don't have to tear it out unless you want to use the building. Absolutely true story. If it's not up to code, it won't pass inspection. If it's not up to code, it'll be torn out, or in this case, burned up. Pastor, Paul says. Remember, he's talking to pastors. You're building on a foundation I laid. Make sure you build according to code. Make sure you build according to the plans that were given you. Because if what you build, if what you teach and preach and minister and counsel isn't up to code, isn't aligned with God's plans, Jesus, the great building inspector, the great code enforcer, will make sure it doesn't survive. You'll survive, but whatever comes from your perspective and not God's truth, whatever is born of your pride and not God's spirit, like it never happened. The only works that enter with us into eternity are those born of eternity, those that are about eternity for the glory of the one who dwells in eternity. Do you see that Paul is asking the Corinthians? Now he's shifting his focus from himself and Apollos, from pastors to them. He's asking, do you understand that? Does it make sense? Do you see that God holds pastors to a high standard? Do you know why that is, he asks. Verse 16, he tells them, it's because of you. Verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? You, he's speaking you collectively. He's speaking of the church, of the body of Christ. And he's saying the Spirit of God dwells in you corporately, all of you. Yes, each of you individually, but all of you collectively comprise the house of God. So do you understand, he's asking, the responsibility that comes with being called to build up the temple of God that is the church? Yeah, we're all going to stand before God and receive rewards for our personal ministries because we all have ministry. God has a call on everyone's life, and he's given each of us gifting through which to fulfill that call. And to the extent that we do, to the extent that we're obedient, yes, each of us individually will be rewarded for our faithfulness to that ministry. All of that's true, and none of that is what Paul is pointing at here. Paul is saying to the church in verse 16, he's not talking about their ministry. He's saying to them, do you understand the significance, the substance, the gravity of my ministry, the pastor's ministry? Peter, Paul, Apollos, all of their ministries and the ministry of every pastor that's going to follow them. Do you get what the responsibility entails? To start with the foundation that is Christ Jesus and build through teaching and preaching and counseling and shepherding the temple of God. To build up God's people who are indwelt by God's Spirit. Do you get how heavy that is? Paul's asking. And he's not sure that they do. Verse 17, he's not confident they comprehend the gravity of what he's trying to express. So verse 17, he says, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So context, Paul's talking about false teachers. He's talking about men and women who go in the church and perpetrate heresy on unsuspecting people. Talking about people like he wrote to the Galatians who go into a church to make it about them. Their ministry is about them. And the net of it is to take people away from Jesus and to call followers unto themselves. What does God say about teachers like that, about pastors like that, shepherds like that? Verse 17, he says, I will destroy them. That's heavy. But it makes sense. God says, I will destroy them because they're messing with my kids. They're messing with God's holy people. That's who you are, Paul is saying to the church. He's using this example in verse 17 to convey the esteem in which God holds his people. The importance of God's people to God. The special place that he has for them in his heart. The way that he looks at them as his children. That's how seriously God takes ministry, anyone's ministry, to the church. He will utterly destroy anyone who tries to take them away from him, from his love, from his word, from his truth. And that's a warning to every pastor who believes they're called to build up the house of God. Paul is saying, in effect, pastor, understand that's how seriously God takes what you're about. That's how seriously God takes ministry to his people. That's a reminder, pastor. Don't deviate from God's building code even a little bit. Do it the way that God has prescribed. Do it according to code, according to plan. Do it his way for his glory. Don't deviate from it. And verse 18, do not even for a moment, don't in the smallest manner or the slightest regard dare to think you've come up with a better way. Oh, if I just do it this way, the inspector will sign off on it. Oh, if I just do it that way, everyone will see that this is even better than what was written. No, you'll only be kidding yourself, Paul says. Verse 18, let no one deceive himself, because that's what you'd be doing. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he might become wise. What is he saying? He's saying, pastor, don't kid yourself that you've got some plan, some program, that you're some kind of spiritual mastermind, some sort of ministry guru. And he's saying, people, don't think for one moment that your pastor is some kind of Christian king. The pastor you should hope for, and the pastor that you should hope to be if you are one, the pastor that I hope to be, that I seek to be by God's grace, that pastor is a fool. The best pastor, Paul just said, is a fool. Someone who labors to forget every bit of wisdom he ever learned in the world and remembers only one thing, and that is Christ and him crucified. Because, verse 19, the wisdom of the world is foolishness with God. For it's written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they're futile. Paul's reaching back to Job and to Psalms to say again what he said already in this letter a couple times. Not only were we humanity, unable to save ourselves, unable to rescue ourselves from our own wickedness, we were unable to conceive of a way that we could be saved. We sang all the poor and powerless at the beginning of service. That's exactly what we are. It's such an apt description. We were both poor and powerless in every sense of both words. It's not just that we couldn't offer the sacrifice that our sin required. We couldn't fathom the love that would offer that sacrifice for us. That the creator of the universe would send his own son to die in our place. The natural mind would have never conceived of that, Paul has said already. But he reminds us here, not only did God understand it, not only did God understand that love, he was that love. And his wisdom could not only conceive of a plan to save us, his wisdom became that plan. How does the poem go? He was crucified on a cross of wood, yet made the hill on which it stood. The wisdom that conceived of the cross was crucified on the cross for us. Therefore, verse 21, therefore let no one boast in men. Pastor, Paul says, preach no other gospel. Simply teach the word simply. Church, Paul cries out, follow no other man but the man Christ Jesus. Trust no other man with your soul but the man Christ Jesus. Because if you do anything else, if you follow anyone else, you'll be doing it exactly, perfectly, 180 degrees backward. Verse 21, continuing, all things are yours. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, they're yours. And you are Christ's. And Christ is God's. All things are yours. So what are you arguing about pastors for? They're all yours. Paul, Cephas, Apollos, Patrick, James, Rob, Juan, you don't have to fight over them. They're all yours. You have all of them. They're all sent by God to all of the church. All things are yours. And pastors, I mean, that's small potatoes. All things are yours. Don't you get it? Paul is saying the world is yours. You're joint heirs with Christ. Everything that belongs to Christ belongs to you. The world is yours. Life and death are yours. Jesus settled that at the cross. He defeated death. Death has lost its sting. It's no longer something to fear, which means that this life is something to live out loud, to play to win, because the worst thing that it can do is kill us, and that's an upgrade. Death is no longer destruction. Death is a change of address to a much better address, to a body that no longer has a sin nature. And that's yours, Paul says. All things present and to come, they're yours because Jesus paid for them. Everything that you'll ever need, everything good that you'll ever want, right now, here, today, it's yours because of Jesus. That's my message, Paul says. Christ crucified, full stop. That's my message. That's all of our messages. That's my message, no different than Peter's message, no different than Apollos' message, because that's the message that's been given to us, Christ crucified. That's the message that's been entrusted to us. In chapter 4, verse 1, that's how you should think of us, Paul says, as stewards. Let a man so consider us, still talking about pastors, as servants of Christ and stewards, caretakers of the mysteries of God. See, it's not our message, Paul says. It's one that we've been given to proclaim, to protect, to preserve. But it's not our message. We're caretakers of it, stewards of it. And that's how God is going to judge us, on how well we preserve and protect and proclaim the message given to us. Verse 2, moreover, it's required in stewards that one be found what? Faithful. How does God judge a pastor? Paul just told us. Has he faithfully built on the foundation that is the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are the things that he builds, the things that he teaches and preaches and counsels, are the things that he spends time on precious things? Is he building for eternity? Are the things that he's doing things that will translate into God's eternal kingdom? Or are they wood, hay, and stubble? Are they things that may be true, they may be good in their way, but they're temporary, they're passing, they're for now and only for now? Are the things the pastor is doing the things of God or less than? Are they Christ crucified or other than? And the reason I began this morning the way that I did is I put telling somebody how they should vote in the other than category. You can disagree with me. Many of you will. Many of my friends do. And I hope if you disagree, we can still be friends. But I can't let that change my conviction. Verse 3. With me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. I'm going to stand before the Lord, and I'm going to answer for my obedience to how I understand his call on my life. I've got to minister the way that I believe he's called me to, the way that I believe his word instructs me to. You're welcome to disagree. But before you disagree, can I ask you to do one thing? Would you read again what Paul said back in verse 21? All things are yours. That's a theme with Paul. We read it already in Galatians. We're going to read it again when we get to Romans, Ephesians, Colossians. Paul says to the church again and again, all things are yours. What does that mean? It means we don't need any man. We don't need a pastor. We don't need a pope. We don't even need a president to bring us anything or to take us anywhere or to protect us from anyone, because if it's worth having, we already have it. Paul says, these things are yours. Why? One reason. Jesus purchased them for us at the cross. Please don't misunderstand me. I love this country. I love this country. I grieve for what's happening in this country. I pray for our country, and on Tuesday, I'm going to vote for the candidates that represent my beliefs and my values and my ideals for this country. I'm going to vote where I can find them for candidates who share my convictions about how to lead this country. I think God expects that of us. He just told us in verse 22, this life is ours. My life is mine because God purchased it for me, but why? To use for His glory. And that's not because I'm a pastor. It's because I'm a person that Jesus loved enough to die for. So what is our reasonable response? Paul writes in Romans. What is our reasonable sacrifice? To give our lives to Him. That's all of us as people. But as a pastor, the other thing that Paul just told me, a bunch of different ways in the chapter that we just read, it's not my job to spend Sunday talking about a choice between a guy named Donald and a guy named Joe. It's my job to spend the precious few minutes we get to spend together every week to talk about the choice that we have between two different guys, a guy named Adam and a guy named Jesus. Two different parties, the humanity party and the eternity party. Patrick, you're starting to sound a little bit like a pastor. I know. That's my point. We live in challenging times. Frightening times for some of us. Lonely times for a lot of us. Confusing times, I think, for all of us. But I'm committing pastoral malpractice. Go back to the metaphor. I'm violating God's building code if I give anyone a reason to think, even for a minute, that a man named Donald is the answer. That a guy named Joe has the answer. Because we already have the answer. Whatever our problem, whatever our condition, whatever our situation, we have the answer. His name is Jesus. And in Him we have, this is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. In Christ Jesus, we have all things pertaining to life and godliness right now. This moment, today. Peter's saying the same thing that Paul is saying. These things are yours. Every good and godly thing is ours. We have all things pertaining to life and godliness. You're thinking to yourself, we know that, Patrick. And I know that you know that, but here's what else that I know. Right after Peter says that, in 2 Peter 1:3, right after he says that, he says this, 2 Peter 1:12, as long as I'm still breathing, I'm going to keep reminding you that you have all things pertaining to life and godliness. I'm paraphrasing, but that's what Peter is saying. I know I just told you that, and I know that I've told you that before, but let me just tell you, as long as I'm drawing breath, that's what I'm going to keep telling you, because that's what a pastor does. A pastor keeps bringing everything back to Jesus. People of every political stripe, Republicans, Democrats, everyone in between, people out at both extremes, fascists and socialists, they're all trying to persuade us that absolutely everything in our lives depends on this election. And if your guy doesn't win, the world as you know it is going to come to an end. And I can almost hear some of you saying amen. Except here's the thing. Paul just told me it's not my job to say amen. It's my job to un-amen that fear. It's my job to say that's wrong. A friend of mine wrote a blog the other day and he put it really well. He said, will the outcome of this election change your eternal destiny? If the answer is no, then you know right there that the election isn't going to change everything, that not everything depends on this election. But he kept going. He said, will the outcome of this election change the message or the mission of the church? No. So that's two things that don't depend on this election. Does the outcome of this election have the power to rob your soul of love or peace or joy? That's three things that don't depend on this election. Because the answer to all three of those questions, let's be clear, the answer to all three of those questions should be a resounding no. Verse 22, Paul told us, these things are ours. What things? Eternal life, the Great Commission, the fruit of the Spirit. They are ours. An election can't give them to us. We already have them. And an election can't steal them from us because of who gave them to us. This election cannot rob us of our destiny or our ministry or the peace and love and joy that are the down payment on our eternity. Election can't touch any of those things, no matter who wins. And if you're struggling with the last one, the fruit of the Spirit one, if you're saying to yourself, I don't know, Patrick, if the wrong guy wins, that might just rob me of my peace and love and joy. I gotta ask you, if that's what's going through your mind, where do you think those things came from? I lift my eyes up, Paul wrote. Strike that. David wrote in Psalms. I lift my eyes up to the mountains. Where does my help come from? If your answer is anything other than Jesus, I got to tell you, you're going to end up in a pit of despair no matter what happens on Tuesday. Might take more or less time depending on who wins. But if you're looking to anything other than Jesus to satisfy, to save, to protect, you're going to end up in a pit of despair because you're looking to the humanity party for something that only the eternity party is able to deliver. If you've let a man, doesn't matter who it is, if you've let a man capture a heart that should belong to God, if you've let the vain boastings of any man echo louder in your thoughts than the unbreakable promises of God, you're going to lose on Tuesday, no matter what the Electoral College decides. Borrowing from my friend again, if this election results in an increase of discrimination or even persecution against the church, I'm going to be disappointed. I'm going to be angry. I mean, that's just natural. But you know what? The veil will still be torn. And the blood of Jesus will still have the power to save. And we'll have an opportunity to put to the test to prove everything we've always said about the persecuted church. If I end up paying a lot more tax as a result of this election, I'm going to be frustrated. I'm going to be outraged just like everyone, but I'm not going to pick up a gun and shoot somebody over it. Because Jesus will still be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and his riches will still be my inheritance. If the borders are opened and people rush in, I'm going to be concerned. I'm going to be concerned for their health and their safety and my safety, but I'm going to be even more concerned, I hope I am, even more concerned for their salvation, because Jesus will still have conquered sin and death for them, except most of them haven't heard that. And we'll have an opportunity to tell them. It'll be the missions field that comes to us. If schools become even less places of education and even more centers of indoctrination, I'm going to weep for the next generation. I already do. But I'm also going to try to remember that bad ideas produce broken people. I know I was one of them. Bad ideas produce broken people, and I don't want to be so distraught at their brokenness that I lose an opportunity to do for them what someone did for me and tell them about the peace and joy and mercy of Jesus that heals, that redeems, that saves. What am I saying? I'm saying put on a hat, wear a button, work a phone bank, carry a sign, pull a lever for sure. This is America. That's what we do. It's been said that America is advanced citizenship. I agree with that. It's our privilege and our responsibility to participate in the process. At the same time, I'm a pastor. So it's my specific privilege and responsibility to tell you, if your guy loses, Jesus is still on the throne. And Scripture says he turns the head of earthly kings. I'm a pastor. It's my job to tell you, if your guy loses on Tuesday, God's promises are still sure. His Spirit still dwells in your heart. And if your guy loses, your ministry and my ministry, if your guy loses, our ministry's unchanged. God has still placed people in our lives to love, and who knows, they might be more receptive to the love of God after Tuesday than they are right now. I'm a pastor. It's my job to tell you so you can tell others. No matter what happens on Tuesday, Christ has already won. And you are Christ's. And Christ is God's. No matter what happens, is there going to be rioting? Maybe. Would this spark a civil war? Possibly. But no matter what happens, you're safe. Because no matter what happens, you're His. And Lord, I pray that you would allow all of us, each of us, to dwell in the enormity and the solidity of that promise that we are yours. And that we are safe in your hands. We are secure in your grasp. No one and nothing can steal us from you. No one and nothing can rob us of the promises, the inheritance that we have from you. No one and nothing can change your purposes for your church. No one and nothing can diminish the power of your Spirit. And so, Lord, we pray for our nation. And we pray that we would be ambassadors of truth, of hope, of peace, of love, of the gospel to this broken and hurting nation.